Well, here we are, first Sunday of the month again, and this is Communion Sunday. We will be remembering the Lord around the table in just a few moments, as he has exhorted us to do and has given us an ordinance to obey as well as a local church. Last month at Communion, we considered the little phrase, "Remember me." Jesus said to eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him. And so we took some time to think through what that phrase means and what the practical ramifications of it may be as well. We spent some time looking at the concept of remembering or remembrance in the scriptures. We traced a few examples throughout the Bible. We undertook a bit of time to define what the word remember means using the Greek text. And we mused on the point of remembering Jesus, for he said, "Remember me." And so in our time around the table, that is what we are called to do, is to remember him, to remember the Lord Jesus. What he did for us on the cross, for sure, but then we also considered some other things related to the word remember as well. Our focus should be on Christ, not on anything else in these few moments that we have around the table. But then we considered what it is to remember. What's that all about? And so we looked at a number of scriptures, if you remember last time, that tell us that God remembered. He remembered some person, or he remembered some situation. And we learned from those few examples of what God remembered, what then that means for us as we remember the Lord Jesus. For example, the first occurrence of the word remember is to be found in Genesis 8, verse 1, which says, "And God remembered Noah." God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And then the verse says, "And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged," or they began to go down. We determined that God had not somehow forgotten about Noah, floating around the oceans in that big boat that he had built 120 years in building the ark. And at this point in time in Genesis 8, he's been in that ark for about a year now. The 40 days of flood water was not the only thing that happened, you remember. We're told that when the deluge came down, the 40 days of rain, it wasn't a nice little spring shower that was happening. This was a deluge. The windows of heaven were opened and the water dropped dramatically, but also the whole earth was broken up at the same time. And so we imagine that it was a lot of volcanic activity, a lot of movement of the earth. Himalayas probably were made during that time. The Grand Canyon probably came. Niagara Falls was probably made during the days of the flood, and that water stayed on the earth for a long time. And no one else was living except the ones in the ark. And we're told that God remembered Noah, but we know that he didn't forget about Noah. But there was something else in mind when we see the phrase "God remembered Noah." God, in his timing, when it says that he remembered Noah, acted in his remembrance of Noah, and as the verse says, caused the wind to pass over the earth and begin to dry up the waters that covered the earth. And then in time, Noah and his family and all the other animals in the ark were able to debark and leave that boat onto dry ground once again. So we learn that for God to remember meant that God determined to act in such a way as to benefit and help the one that he says he remembered, right? And you can observe that very same principle in God's remembering of Abraham in Genesis 19:29, God remembered Rachel in Genesis 30:22, and God remembered Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:19. In the case of the two women, Rachel and Hannah, they were barren. And the text says that God remembered Rachel. He opened up her womb and allowed her, and caused her to conceive. Hannah was also barren, and it says that God remembered Hannah and opened up her womb so she could conceive, and she bore her son Samuel. So when God remembers, it's not just that he's bringing back to mind something he may have forgotten or was, you know, out there but didn't pay attention to. What it means is God determined to act in such a manner that would bring help and blessing to the one remembered. And that principle, I believe, applies to us and what it means for us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ around the table. Yes, we recall to mind what Christ did for us on the cross. That's kind of a given. But it's not the only thing. Even more importantly, we need to commit ourselves to acting and behaving in a Christ-like manner. That is, to live our lives in honor of the Lord Jesus, whom we are remembering around this table. The simplicity of the ordinance has profound implications. I mean, it doesn't take us too long to eat the bread and to drink a little cup of unfermented wine called grape juice. Do you know that Mr. Welch came up with, he had been a minister, one of the mainline denominations, I forget which one, and they had served fermented wine in their communion services, and it was becoming a problem. I don't know how much wine they were drinking, but he was sensing it was a problem because people were getting a little tipsy at communion. He didn't like that. So he developed what he called unfermented wine from the grapes, the fruit of the vine. He did not allow it to get fermented and become, you know, alcoholic. And so he called it unfermented wine. And then when he passed away and his sons took over the business, Mr. Welch's sons, they changed the name to Welch's Grape Juice. And they dropped the unfermented wine. So we know what Jesus was talking about when he had the wine. We are called to remember him with the bread and with the cup, and to recognize in him not only that he is the Savior of our souls through his death on the cross, but also that we must commit ourselves to him in our lives as he has done for us, suffering on our behalf, then we too should walk in newness of life. So I thought it would be good this morning to take a little bit of time in another passage of Scripture that relates to this remembering. What is it that we remember about the Lord Jesus? What is it that we should remember about the Lord Jesus as we sit around this table this morning? So I'm going to invite you to come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to take just a little bit of time to look at verses 21 to 24. Here we find some wonderful reasons for the importance of Christ's work, things that we can remember or put in our minds as we have our quiet time around the table. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. We'll just read it again for you. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, we've been studying Peter's epistles in the evening service. We haven't had an evening service for a few weeks, but we will have one tonight. We will have evening service again, 6 o'clock tonight. If you're able, come on back, and we'll continue on in our studies of the epistles of Peter. And last time, we were here around this passage, so we're not going to look at everything in such detail. Here, we'll take care of that when we get to this point again in the evening. But I did want you to see a couple of things concerning the Lord Jesus himself, things that we can put into our memory banks that will help us to remember him, what to think about when we're around the table about the Lord Jesus. Now, we're kind of jumping into the middle of a context here, but what I would have you to note are the few things that Peter says about the Lord Jesus. So notice, number one, the example of Christ in verse 21. The example of Christ. He writes, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us," notice, "leaving us an example." And what was the point of his example? "That ye should follow his steps," right? Which is exactly what the idea of remembering is all about. That we should do something, that we should commit ourselves to acting in a way that is going to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus, following the example that he has given to us. You don't set an example just to set an example. You're hoping that people will follow in that example. And so Christ sets the example that so that we should follow then in his steps. He suffered for us, we're told. That's the example that he sets. This is, I think, referring to the Lord Jesus taking our place in suffering on the cross. He was our substitute. This takes us, of course, back to Isaiah 53. And we're coming up onto to Easter in a couple of weeks. Do you realize that? Next Sunday, actually, is Palm Sunday. And then we'll have our biblical Dark Wednesday, that following Wednesday, Good Friday, which we don't usually observe that Friday. And then Easter Sunday coming up the Sunday after that. It's really come up on us quickly. But hopefully we'll be prepared to worship the Lord through all of that. And Isaiah 53, obviously, is one of those passages of Scripture that we refer to when we talk about Passover and Christ's death on the cross. Here's just a couple of verses out of Isaiah 53 that perhaps will whet your appetite to dig into the chapter and read about the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." But what is Peter's take on the example that Christ sets for us? Well, he says in the end of the verse, "Ye should follow his steps." Ye should follow his steps. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross daily. You need to deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's what we want to do. That's what we need to be committed to do. As we remember the Lord Jesus this morning and think of his suffering for us, we must needs commit ourselves to following his steps. That is, to have a Christ-like life. Does that make sense, believer? When we remember him, we commit ourselves to following in his steps. Secondly, Peter gives us five character qualities of the Lord Jesus that are also something that we need to emulate or at least remember around the table. Peter gives them to us in a rapid fashion, you know, bang, 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 bang. And usually when things happen like that, it's often meant to startle us, first of all, just bang, 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 these things that he shouts out to startle us, but then to have us understand and realize, hey, these are things we need to stop, slow down a little bit, and think about. You know, the word muse is means to think about things. It's not amuse, but muse. You know, amusement is not thinking, right? Same as like the idea of entertainment, amusement. Well, we're to muse, to think and meditate upon these things. So here are the five character qualities of the Lord Jesus that Peter draws out that will help us and give us something to remember around the table. So verse 22 and 23, and we'll just read what Peter has, right? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Bang. Just one after the other. And assaults our brains and our thinking and wants to move us and cause us to slow down a little bit so we can take in those things and think about them a little. So we're not going to spend too much time in each of these, but the first couple we will. First character of Christ is who did no sin. Who did no sin. That should well up within each one of us great praise and thanks to God for the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who could be our Savior from the penalty of sin. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter, but come on back to John chapter 8 for a moment. I was listening to Joe teaching in Sunday Bible school this morning, and I wondered if he was going to say all the things that I was going to say this morning. But it'll be a little bit different, maybe touch on something similar things, but a little bit different. And that's okay. It's always good to repeat and review, isn't it? John chapter 8, look at verse 42. Once again, we're dropping into a conversation that Jesus is having with those around him. And he says to them, verse 42, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Notice this. "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" The word convince means to convict, right? "Which one of you can convict me," Jesus says, "of sin?" And the obvious answer is no one. You can't convict Christ of sin because he does not have sin in his life or in his being. And then in if you look at Hebrews 4, heard Joe alluding to this morning in verse 15. The writer to Hebrews, which I think is the Apostle Paul, but there's some debate about that. Verse 15, Hebrews 4 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet," next two words, "without sin." Without sin. And so Peter's very clear here in his letter concerning Christ, who did no sin. The Lord Jesus is the sinless, only begotten Son of God. He is fully human, but he is also unlike any of the rest of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. But Christ never sinned, never at all, didn't have that as part of his makeup or his being. And the sinlessness of Christ is what qualifies him to be the Lamb of God to take away our sin. When you remember the Lord Jesus, remind yourself that he did no sin, no sin. He is the just one, the righteous one, the holy one, and the only one who can forgive us of our sins. I don't know about you, but I like to praise the Lord for that, that truth, that he sent his Son to be our Savior so that we could be saved from our sins. So he did no sin. That's a marvelous character quality that he has for us. Secondly, Peter says that there was no guile in his mouth. Guile was not found in his mouth. The word guile is it's an old English word. I think it's still used from time to time. It means craft, deceit, subtlety, trickery. One lexicon that I referred to had the word bait in it. That guile is to bait someone to do some kind of sinful action. And even the word wile, I've heard about the wiles of the devil, his little tricks that he likes to do. That is the word guile. This is the very thing that the devil used against Eve in the Garden of Eden when he caused her to eat the forbidden fruit. Jesus never used guile. He never used trickery or, you know, false words to try and get people to do something. He never used guile ever. Unlike, you know, we're coming up to an election time in June. We see lots of trickery going on these days in political ads and what politicians are going to do when they get in the office. Jesus never used guile. Ever. He told the truth always and always made it very clear. And therefore, we could trust him and commit ourselves to not do what he did not do. Don't use guile in your life as a believer. No deceit, no lying or trickery to try and get people to do something that you want them to do. So, no sin, no guile. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't seek vengeance at this point in time. And people were mean, nasty, and ugly to him, especially during the last days of his ministry. They mocked him on the cross. They spit on him. When he was reviled, he did not do the same thing back. He did not retaliate in like manner against those who did all those awful things to him. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? First things out of his mouth. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's the complete opposite of what reviling would indicate. And so he did not retaliate. Something there for us to learn? I think so. I'm not going to get into these, the last three here, very, very deep because we'll be looking at them more Sunday nights, not tonight, but some Sunday down the road. So he didn't retaliate when he was done wrong. Fourthly, he did not threaten when suffering, right? He suffered, he threatened not. He didn't turn around to those who were causing him grief to say, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you back. I'll get my payday against you. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How amazing a character quality that is that comes from our Savior. So rather than reviling somebody who had mistreated him or threatening those who had caused him suffering, what did Jesus do? End of the verse. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And that is his Father, in this case, the one who would judge righteously. So Jesus did not take upon himself as an example for us of getting vengeance for himself or retaliating or anything like that, but rather he took the suffering, he took reviling, and he committed, what does it say? He committed himself to his Father who judges righteously, and one day the Father will set everything right. So let us not presume to take upon ourselves to judge others and to seek vengeance and whatnot. But rather, if you are suffering, if you have been reviled and mistreated, here's the thing to do. Commit yourself to the Lord, who will bring all things to justice at some point in time. May not be in our lifetime, but it certainly will happen at the judgment seat. So Peter outlines these five very, very clear, great character qualities of the Lord Jesus, which has qualified him to be the Savior of the world. He's a lamb without blemish, in other words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you can muse on those last three things a little bit further on your own, and we'll consider them again in Sunday evening when we get to them. Those are things worthy of our time to think through. And as we remember the Lord Jesus around the table, those are things that should fill our minds. And then Peter, what he wrote next, concerns the work of Christ. And this is so key to our understanding of what the communion service is all about. In 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This is the work of Christ. Peter's clear here, isn't he? No mincing of words. You don't have to try and think, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean by this? The Lord Jesus, his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What does this tell us? Simply, that Jesus Christ, the incarnate, spirit-conceived, virgin-born, only begotten, sinless Son of God, of his own self, it says, his own self, that is his own volition. Remember he said in the garden as he's praying to his Father just before his arrest and crucifixion, if this cup could pass from me, Father, please let it, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was willing to do the Father's will. He bore our sins. You need to underline and highlight our. Wasn't any sin for himself, because he had none, but he took our sins upon himself. In his own body, that reflects a personal involvement here. He made the choice, right? His own self bare our sins in his own body. This is a personal involvement in the salvation of mankind. And I would say in his own body, this is the body that was given to him at his incarnation, developed in the womb of Mary, the young Jewish virgin, the one that says in Luke chapter 2 at the end that he grew in stature and in wisdom. And he bore all of that on the tree, which is another word for the cross, right? Can we fully comprehend the profound and amazing truth that Peter has put into these 14 words? Simple words, And yet the truth of it is so overwhelming to our minds as human beings. But they are things that we can understand, things that we can think about and remember on behalf of our Savior, and to give him great praise and glory for what he's done. So let's read that phrase again together. Who his own self, all right, together? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He did that for you and for me. We know that Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, and Christ died in our place, bearing our sins on the cross. So Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He died in our place. He paid the price for our sins by his own death on Calvary's cross. No one else could ever do that. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but only the death and the sacrifice and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ could accomplish such a thing. Remember that at the table this morning. Christ voluntarily, willingly, personally, sacrificially, substitutionally, and completely gave his life for our sins. Remember this in the quiet times around the table. And finally, very quickly, number four, Peter gives us the practical point of all of this. He wrote at the end of verse 24, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What's the point of all that Peter has to say? What's the point of remembering the Lord Jesus around the table? It is this: being dead to sins, and we come into that relationship by our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are now dead to sins. Not that we won't sin ever again as Christians, but we are dead to the penalty of sin because Christ has paid that for us. We're dead to the power of sin because the Spirit of God lives within us and gives us strength and a power to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And ultimately, we will be saved from the presence of sin when we get to glory in the presence of God. So there is no more penalty to be paid for our sins. Jesus paid it all. And we who have trusted him as our Savior, being dead to sins, what is the point? We should live unto righteousness. I like to group the word righteousness with holiness and godliness. Those three seem to really go together. Righteousness, godliness, holiness, and if you want to wrap it all up in a nice little bow, it's Christ-likeness that we should be living these days. So remember this. Let us commit ourselves to act, to live in righteousness, holiness, godliness for Jesus' sake and for all that he's done for us on the cross. Remember him this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this instruction from your word, for Peter's words that help us to understand who our Savior is and what it is that we should remember about him, and for us to realize that to remember is to commit ourselves to living in righteousness, godliness, and holiness for him, to follow his example, to follow in his steps, to live for you above all things. And so as we remember the Lord this morning through the bread and through the cup, help us to keep in mind that we are really committing, perhaps recommitting ourselves to walking faithfully with you in the days that you give to us on this earth. Bless your word to our hearts. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.